Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to consider Lord's Day 34 about the first commandment in the light of Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. We have there in the those verses a passage which puts tremendous emphasis on the positive side of the first commandment. Doesn't say anything directly about not worshiping idols. But what it does instead is show us what the first commandment requires of us in our service of God. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Now, this emphasis on the first commandment also receives great emphasis from the context in which it is found. If you turn to the first part of that chapter in Deuteronomy, you will find that Moses recounts there, first of all, the making of the second set of tablets of the law for Israel, and then also the construction of the ark, and to hold those tablets of the commandments, and finally the appointment of the Levites who were to carry that ark which held the commandments of God. That context then emphasizes the importance of the law in Israel's life. And here then, what Moses does in verses 12 to 22 of the chapter is give us a kind of summary of that law of God, which was written on those two tables, and a summary which shows us that the first commandment is fundamental to all the rest. Because it is in this first commandment that God reveals himself to us as the only God, and therefore the God whom we must worship and serve. And then in the rest of the commandments shows us how we are to serve him. Those commandments detail for us the service that God requires of us. After God has said, really, in the first commandment, serve only me. Now this means, people of God, that the first commandment is so important that we cannot obey any of the other commandments without beginning with obedience to the first commandment. If we do not obey the first commandment, we can't obey any of the other commandments. And on the other hand, when we break any of the other commandments of God, then we are of necessity also breaking the first commandment of the law. When we break any of the other commandments of God, we are choosing to do what we want to do, choosing to follow our own desires rather than the will of God, choosing to serve ourselves rather than to serve the God who has revealed himself in the first commandment. And so we're going to consider this passage in Deuteronomy under the theme, the first commandment, the foundation of the law. And we're going to look first at verses 12 to 15 in this passage, and we're going to consider that under the heading, Fear the Lord. We're going to consider in the second place verses 16 to 19, and we're going to consider that under the heading, Circumcise Your Heart. And then we're going to look at verses 20 to 22, again under the heading, Fear the Lord. So we look first then at verses 12 to 15. I think it's pretty obvious that the passage falls into these three main parts. Moses gives us three exhortations, verses 12 and 13, then verse 16, and then verse 20, and then verse 20, those three exhortations, and to each of those three exhortations, then he attaches reasons why we should obey those exhortations. And so, in the first part of the passage, verses 12 to 15, we have these exhortations: fear the Lord, walk in his ways, and so on. Now, it's interesting that in the discussion of this commandment in the catechism lays out the requirements of this first commandment, question and answer 94, and it gives us this list: that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, expect all good from him only, love, fear, and honor him. Those are the requirements, according to the catechism, of this first commandment. And I think it's a very nice summary of what this commandment requires of us. When you look at these verses in Deuteronomy 10, then, verses 12 and 13, you see a similar kind of list. A list of things that this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, requires of us. All the emphasis falls not on what the commandment forbids, but on what the commandment requires. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord. So let's talk about those different requirements that Moses lays out there in verses 12 and 13. First on the list, and first also in the second list in verse 20, is fear the Lord. We must fear him. Now, what is it to fear him? It is, of course, as we know, to have reverence for him. This is the definition of fear that you will very often hear when people are trying to describe the fear of the Lord, that it is reverence for God. It is that. But it is also, and we need to emphasize that because there is so little of this fear of the Lord around us today, it is also to tremble before him. It is to have the sense when we stand in his presence that our very beings are going to dissolve because of the greatness of his majesty and glory. It is to know that there is no man who can stand in the presence of God, in the presence of the great glory of God, because his majesty, his greatness, his glory are so great that they are consuming to all his creatures. It is like, if we may use a few illustrations here, it is like being forced to look at the sun in its brightness, not through the veiling atmosphere of the earth, but from outside that atmosphere of earth. He is a light, and in him is no darkness at all. And his light is unapproachable, terrible in its brightness to us. To know that brightness of the Lord's light is to fear him. Or to put it in another way, it is like being caught up in an earthquake when the ground is heaving under us and the buildings are tumbling down around us and even the sea is rushing in upon us. To be in the presence of the Lord is to be in the midst of an earthquake, for when he comes, the heavens and the earth shake before his presence, and we shake along with them. To fear the Lord means to be caught up in a forest fire, not to be standing outside observing it, but to be in the midst of it with no escape from it, for our God is a consuming fire. If we think of fearing God as being in one of those kinds of situations, then we get just a little sense of what it means to fear him. Job puts it this way in chapter 26 of that book, Job 26, the last few verses of that chapter. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then notice what Job says in the last verse of the chapter. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? God is great, and we have no conception of the greatness of God. We look at the things that reveal that greatness of God, and Job says to us, we're just looking at the mere edges of his ways. We're just hearing a whisper about him. Who can understand the thunder of his power? We must fear him. That's the first part of the commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the second thing that Moses teaches us here is that we must walk in all his ways. Now, when Moses talks about the ways of the Lord, he means, first of all, the ways that the Lord himself walks in. We should not forget that. He's talking about the ways that the Lord himself walks in. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, see what Moses says there. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. His ways, Moses says, are justice and truth. And righteousness and uprightness. And when he says we are to walk in his ways, he means that we are to walk as he walks, to follow where he goes, to step in his footsteps, to do what he does, insofar as that is possible for a creature to do. And so in 1 Kings 11, verse 33, we have this word of God. 1 Kings 11, verse 33, God is condemning Judah because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. To walk in the Lord's ways, therefore, is to imitate him and to be like him insofar as it is possible for a creature to be like him. And therefore, to walk in his ways is to be the opposite of what is evil and to do the opposite of what is evil, because there is no evil in him. To walk in his ways is not to walk in our ways. We do not do our desires. We do not do what we think best. We instead look at what the Lord does, and we seek to follow his ways rather than our ways. The third thing that Moses says that first commandment requires of us is to love him. And I want to dig into that a little bit, because I think there's a great deal actually in that idea of love that we don't often think about. When we think about loving God, we think about delighting in him and seeking his fellowship. And certainly that's part of loving God. But think about what love means in the scriptures. Love means to will the good of another, and then to do good out of that will to the good of another. Love is not, as we tend to think of it, primarily affection, because Jesus says to us, love your enemies. And he doesn't mean primarily have affection for your enemies. He means do good for your enemies. To love means to do good. And this is how God has loved us, right? He has loved us by giving his own son for our sins. And we love him, or we love our neighbors also, John says, not in word, but in deed and truth. So to love is to will the good of another. And when I will your good, then I want you to receive more good than you have. If my children, for example, are disobedient, my love for them means that I want them to become obedient, and I try to train them in the way of obedience. If my wife needs something and I love her, then I seek to provide her with that thing that she needs. If my friend needs help, then I try to give my friend that help. This is what love means. But now think about love in relation to God. You cannot do good for God in the sense that I've just been talking about, because he is the perfection of all good. And all good resides in him, and you can add no good to him. To love him, therefore, means to will and to delight in what he is, to will that he be what he has always been and is now today, and to delight in him as he is, that God who is righteous and perfect and upright in all his ways. That God who is to be feared, to love him, is to desire that he be the one who is feared. Love and fear are inextricably mingled for us in our service to God. You can't separate them. Not for us who are the people of God. Love and fear go together. Love is to fear him. And fearing him in the proper way is to love him. And then, in the context of knowing God as God, knowing God as the feared one, the exalted one, the glorious one, delighting in him, seeking him, wanting to know him, wanting to be in his fellowship. And that, of course, then requires holiness. For those who are unholy cannot love him in that way. The fourth thing that Moses says this commandment means for us is that we must serve him. We must serve him with all our heart and with all our soul. Now, service is the opposite of selfishness. Selfishness is self-service. We do what we think is best for ourselves, or what we think is pleasant for ourselves, or what we think is convenient for ourselves. We follow our own desires and we follow our own will. To serve anyone and to serve God means that we set aside our own desires, that we set aside our own pleasures, that we set aside our own thoughts of what is good for ourselves, and we serve another. And notice that Moses says there's no room here for you to serve him and yourself. No man can serve two masters. You must serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You must want to do what he wants you to do. That's what serving him means. Not what you want to do, but what he wants you to do. And the service, if it is a service of the whole heart and the whole soul, means that we don't even have any desires that are separate from those desires which he has told us we should have. We don't have any thoughts which are different than the thoughts which he has told us we must think. We don't make any choices except the choices which he has told us we should make. We are consumed, utterly consumed with the idea of doing what he wants rather than what we want. And in the fifth place, Moses says that this first commandment requires that we keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Out of this fear of God, out of this love for God, out of this service to God, flows the keeping of his commandments. We obey him, beginning with the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's a reason why that commandment is first. Now, if you look at the rest of this first section here, verses 14 and 15, you will see that Moses attaches some reasons to what he has instructed us to do. But before we get to those reasons, notice that he implies a reason in the very last words of verse 13. "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." It is for our good to keep the commandments of the Lord. How often do we think of that when we find the commandments, especially when we find the commandments somewhat burdensome? When the commandments require us to turn away from our own desires and our own ways to what the Lord requires. Very often we complain. We may do it, but we complain in the doing, not recognizing that keeping the commandments is for our good. The Lord has made us to be dependent on him. And in the commandments, he lays out before us the way not only of obedience to him, but the way of happiness for ourselves. It's in the way of commandment, of the commandments, that we find our blessedness, our place as God's creatures. Not anywhere else. It's in the way of those commandments, then, that we find good for ourselves. That's the first reason. The second reason that he gives is found in verse 15, or 14 rather. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." Why must you fear, love, and serve God and obey his commandments? Because heaven and earth belong to him. He is the one who made them in the beginning, and he retains possession of them even to the present. He retains possession in such a way that he has the right to use them as he wills, and he has the right to command us to use his creatures also according to his will. If the king of the land puts something into your possession and says to you, "Take care of this for me," then he means, people of God, not that it becomes yours, but that it remains his, and you have a responsibility then towards him in the care of it. And so here, heaven and earth belong to him. And he has put earth at least into your care, and he has said to you, "Take care of it for me." And therefore, you must take care of it with a view to him and to his will with regard to it. Not only that, but you yourself belong to him. Heaven, earth, and all that is in them, including you. Your life, your possessions, your family, your abilities, everything that you have, all of it belongs to the Lord. And you don't have any right to use it according to your own will. The right that you have to it is only the right to act as God's steward and to obey the commandments he has given you with regard to it. He is God, and you are not. In the third place, Moses says, the reason for keeping this commandment is that the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you, above all people, as it is this day. Now, by the fathers, I think Moses refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says of those fathers, he delighted in them, and he loved them. Out of all the men of Abraham's generation, he delighted in Abraham and loved him. When he gave to Abraham children, he delighted in Isaac, not in Ishmael. When he gave to Isaac children, he delighted in and loved Jacob and not Esau. So what Moses is saying here is that he, according to the purpose of his own will, chose your fathers and loved your fathers according to the choice that he had made. And that love and choice which he showed to your fathers, he has also extended to you, their descendants. And he chose their descendants after them, you, above all peoples, as it is this day. And we have to think about this in spiritual terms. Moses isn't talking here about the people of Israel in the Old Testament only. He's talking about the descendants of Abraham in the New Testament as well. For God said, I will make you a father of many nations. And those are descendants of Abraham who walk in Abraham's ways, in his faith. So what Moses is saying here is, this God, this great God, whom you must fear and love and serve, has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth. He has chosen you, and he has set his love upon you, and he has delighted in you. You should serve him. You should fear him. You should love him. In response to what he has done for you. We come then to the second part of the passage in verses 16 to 19. Moses says there, the exhortation of those verses is, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And of course, he's referring to the sign of circumcision, and that's in the background anyway, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And God commanded Abraham to circumcise all those male members of his household who were 8 days and older, and to be circumcised himself. And when God did that, it was a sign of the promise that he made to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children. The sign was, according to the purpose of God, connected with childbearing, deliberately connected with childbearing. Because God had made the promise, I will be your God and the God of your children. And what God was saying to Abraham in that sign was, if I leave you to yourself, if I do not circumcise you, then all the children you will bring forth will be the seed of the serpent. It's only as I circumcise you that you can bring forth the seed of the promise. Only through my work, through my covenant with you, through my promise, can you bring forth the seed of the woman. And in that sign of circumcision, therefore, the Lord was promising Abraham that he would sanctify him and that he would sanctify his children so that they could be the Lord's people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. The Lord was saying, I will sanctify you by that sign. But now Moses takes that and he talks about the reality of that sign, not the sign itself. Circumcise your hearts, he says, not your flesh. Circumcise your hearts. The real circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And he says, you must sanctify yourself. You must circumcise your own hearts. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we don't circumcise our hearts by ourselves. We can't. If we try to circumcise our hearts by ourselves, we'll only make matters worse, add to our corruption. But neither do we circumcise our hearts by sitting back and waiting passively for God to act. Rather, we circumcise our hearts by faith. That is, by trusting in the Lord who sanctifies us and from whom alone we can be sanctified. So when Moses says circumcise your hearts, he means turn to the Lord your God in faith and seek from him your sanctification. Seek from him the cleansing of your sins. Pray to him, ask him for it, depend upon him for it. Seek a gift of grace from him. Depend on him alone to accomplish this in you, so that you may be no more stiff-necked, that is, obstinate in your sins. Now, what's the relation of that to the first commandment? Well, first of all, look at that word therefore with which verse 16 begins. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, actually, if you go back to the Hebrew, that word therefore isn't there. It's just an and. Nevertheless, the therefore captures the idea of it. Why should you circumcise the foreskin of your heart? Because of what he has said in verses 12 to 15. Because he is the Lord your God, who is to be feared and served and obeyed, whose commandments are to be kept, who has owned heaven and earth and all things in them from the beginning, who has delighted in your fathers and has chosen you. Therefore, circumcise your hearts. Sanctify yourselves because he is God and your God. In the second place, we should note that word stiff-necked. This is a common accusation against the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that they were stiff-necked, obstinate in their sins. They hardened their necks against God's word instead of bowing their necks to his yoke. But think then about the contexts in which that word is used. You can look this up for yourself if you want to. And about the sin against which God was continually warning them, and in which he was continually saying to them, don't be obstinate, don't be stiff-necked. What was the sin? Idolatry. When they worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai, God said, this is a stiff-necked people. And when he continued throughout their history to accuse them of stiff-neckedness, of obstinacy in their sins. What was the problem? Idolatry, more often than not. throughout the book of Judges. What is the sin for which God continually is bringing judgments on his people? Because they worshiped the gods of the nations among whom they dwelt. During the period of the kings, what was the problem both in Judah and in the northern kingdom? The great problem, the overriding problem, the overwhelming problem for the people of God, that they worshiped the gods of the nations around them. Be no more stiff-necked, Moses says to them. And God continued to say it throughout their history. But then in the third place, notice the reasons now that Moses attaches to this. Why should you circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. That's why they must circumcise their hearts. He is God of gods. And I think that word gods should be taken in the broad sense. In the Old Testament, as you know, there are many creatures who are called gods. Men who have received authority from God to rule. Angels are at least called the sons of God, an exalted kind of title. And the New Testament speaks of Satan even as the god of this world. Well, God is the God of all those gods. He is above every one of them. There is not one of them that is like him in any small way, even in the creaturely way. It is so small a thing, people of God, that there is no comparison. Who is like me, God says. And if you want to make it refer to the idols of the nations, that's okay too, because men ascribe to their idols the things that they think ought to belong to a god. Whatever power or righteousness or wisdom or whatever it is that they think ought to belong to their gods, they ascribe to their idols. And when Moses says of God, he is God of gods, he means he's not like those gods. Men have made them as great as they can imagine them to be, but they haven't come anywhere close to imagining what God is. He is God of gods. When we call him Lord of lords, then I think Moses expands the scope of what he said in God of gods. Lords are any people and any creatures who hold any kind of authority, a father in his house, a mother over her children, an employee over his employers, his employer over his employees, a civil servant over those who are citizens of the kingdom, and so on. They are lords. They have authority. And he's Lord of them all. Not one of them measures up to his level of authority. And, to emphasize it even more, he is the great God, mighty and awesome, or mighty and fearful. As you know, I don't like that word awesome. He is mighty and fearful, or even mighty and feared. He is the great God, the mighty God, the fearful God. That's why you must circumcise your hearts. Furthermore, he is just. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. This is the one, the God who administers justice, not according to the imaginations of men, but according to his own righteous being. And he never falters from it, never turns aside from it, never is a respecter of persons, never takes a bribe to pervert the course of justice. Always he is one who shows justice to his creatures, even to the fatherless and the widows, to those who can have and expect no justice from men. is righteous. Therefore, Moses says, circumcise your hearts. And thirdly, he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Notice that Moses does not refer specifically to Israel here. He refers to the fact that God loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing. And God did this for Israel. Of course, Israel was a stranger in the land of Egypt, and God provided food and clothing for Israel. But God also provided food and clothing for strangers who dwelt among his people in his land by commanding his people to care for the strangers because they themselves had been strangers. And so Moses goes on to say, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This God cares for the strangers. He cared for you. He does good to those who are strangers, as he did good for you. He brought you out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. He revealed himself to Israel at Sinai. He reveals himself to you at Mount Zion, in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. He brought his people to the land of promise. He brings you to that same land. He led his people through the wilderness, providing for them all along the way. And he leads us also through the wilderness of this life, where there is no water for us to drink. Our hearts pant for him. He has done good for us also, and we seek to be thankful to him who has done good for us. We need, in other words, Moses says here in this second part of the text, to know who God is and what he does and what he has done for us. Then we will circumcise our hearts. Finally, then, in verses 20 to 22, Moses returns to the same theme that he had talked about in verses 12 to 15. We have another list there of the requirements of the first commandment. Two of those things in that list are the same as what are found in the first list. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him. Two of them are new, and those are the two we want to focus on now. To him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. That word, hold fast, that Moses uses here is the same word that God used in Genesis chapter 2 when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that cleaving to his wife means that she is the most important to him of all earthly creatures. And it means that he is loyal to her and that he has fidelity towards her. It means that he loves her rather than strange women. It means that he lives with her rather than seeking out strange women. It means that he desires her rather than strange women. He cleaves to his wife. Well, Moses says, that's what you are to do with your God. You are to cleave to him. You are to be loyal to him. You are to show fidelity to him. You are to want him and no other besides him. And you are to take oaths in his name. When we read this kind of thing in the Old Testament, people of God, I think we often scratch our heads a little bit about it. Why does oath-taking come in a context like this? What's the significance of that? We hardly think about oaths. Occasionally, we're required to take an oath. And I hope, at least, that we understand that it's a serious matter when we are required to take an oath. But otherwise, we hardly think about it. And yet, Moses, in talking about how they are to serve their God, says to them, take oaths in his name. This was a much more important thing to Israel and to people in the New Testament too, by the way, than it is to us, and much more frequent, I think, than it is for us today. And they took it much more seriously, I think, also, than we do. But still, why? Why bring it in here when all the emphasis is falling on serving God and fearing Him and loving Him and keeping His commandments? Why take oaths in His name? The answer to that is that this oath-taking is a response to an oath-taking God. That's first, I think. He has sworn by himself that he will be our God. He has sworn by himself because there is none greater by whom he can swear. And he has bound himself to fidelity and loyalty to us by his great oath, which he has sworn. And the response of the people of God to that oath-taking God is to swear oaths in response in his name, to swear loyalty and fidelity to him in his name, and to swear loyalty and fidelity to our neighbor in his name and for his sake. This oath-taking becomes almost, people of God in the Old Testament, an equivalent for worship and service. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. This is what characterizes their idolatry. They swear by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's houses. They were not swearing by their God. They were swearing by those who were not gods. They were not loyal to their God. They were loyal to other gods. They did not show fidelity to their God. They showed fidelity to other gods. Swear by his name, then, Moses says. And again, he attaches reasons. He is your praise. He is the object of your praise. Why should you serve him? Why should you fear him? Why should you cleave to him? Why should you take oaths in his name? He is your praise. And he has become your praise because he is your God. Notice here that the emphasis falls not on the fact, the simple fact that he is God, but that he is your God. He is your God. Why then would you serve another God, or fear another God, or swear by another God? What's wrong with you? Why this strange behavior that you forsake your God and go and serve other gods who are not even gods? And finally, he has done for you these great and fearful things which your eyes have seen. And he's talking about the plagues in Egypt, about the passage through the Red Sea, about the revelation of God on Mount Sinai, and about all the mighty works of God they had seen in the wilderness. Those are the great and awesome or fearful things which their eyes had seen. He had done them for his people. And now this people whom he has chosen for himself and in whom he has delighted is going to go and serve another God? This is evil. This is evil of great depth. He has done all these things for us, people of God. And our hearts should desire Him and no other. In some, then, no other gods positively means fear, love, serve, cling to the God who has chosen you. Take oaths in His name, walk in His ways, keep His commandments. And the reasons are, He is God, who owns heaven and earth and all things in them. He is your God, who has done for you great things. He has loved you and delighted in you. He has shown His justice and His righteousness and His truth towards you especially. His works have done great things for and among you. And therefore, He says to us, cast down the idols of your heart and serve Him and love Him. May God bless His word. Let us say amen to the word.